Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 21.
Yes.
it's amazing. And last week, we just started chapter 4
right, yeah.
of the book, and we're in the hermeneutics of rupture.
Rupture, yeah.
So that right away signifies we're in a little difficult time period.
Yeah.
But we talked about all the great things that are happening. Now we're back to the things that are maybe have a little discontent, but...
Well, there's good news and bad news.
Okay.
Okay. The good news is that all of these wonderful things we've been talking about, all
yes.
these wonderful people on the ground doing good stuff, that's all going on.
Yes.
Okay, what we're going to be looking at today is a bunch of theologians arguing with each other.
Oh,
so,
okay.
I mean,
okay.
we got to do that,
yeah,
you know, because
that's okay.
it happened. At least we're dealing with some academics. And
that's how we get things defined, too, right?
That's true. Yeah, that's
it,
true.
Is when things have to get hashed out, then we come up with definitions.
Right, yeah. So okay. I want to start out with two quotes.
Okay.
One of those is the theologian Henri de Lubac. He was very much involved in the consul itself, and of course one of the great authors and writing during this period of time. But in 1971, the consul is still pretty darn fresh.
Yes.
He said the following. He said, "Today, we are witnesses of an endeavor that wants to dissolve the church into the world. The tide of immanentism is growing irresistibly." You know, so the whole idea, the thrust behind the council was to make the Christian message understandable to the modern world. Instead, what he's seeing here is that there are now churchmen who are trying to accommodate the modern world so much to the point that the church dissolves.
It's watering itself away.
It's watering itself down, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The other quote that I have here is from Joseph Ratzinger. And in 1975, he writes in his journal, Communio. Remember, there are two competing journals now, Concilium and Communio.
Right.
And Concilium is the group that is progressive. They want to push the envelope. Communio, on the other hand, is going to be working on the hermeneutics of continuity, which was our next chapter, right? So anyway, Father Ratzinger writes this. He said, and I quote here, "Something of the Kennedy era pervaded the council. Something of the naive optimism of the concept of the great society. It was precisely the break in historical consciousness, the self-tormenting rejection of the past, that produced the concept of a zero hour in which everything would begin again, and all those things that had formerly been done badly would now be done well."
Oh, okay. You know, that's an interesting look at it.
Yeah. Yeah, it really is.
Kind of like a stop and we start again.
And yet I see that over and over again. There's mm-hmm. there's one church historian that his textbook was commonly used in most seminaries. I used it for a couple of years until I could find something better.
Right.
And in that, he talks about everything happening in the church, and then all of a sudden the Second Vatican Council changes everything. I mean, talk about hermeneutics of rupture.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
And I think it did feel that way.
It did. So for one thing, kind of showing the loss of the authority of the church to speak for people, Italy is an example of this. The parliament was trying to weaken the divorce laws in Italy.
Mm-hmm.
And eventually it ended up going to a general referendum. And the people of Italy were able to vote on whether or not divorce laws would be watered down, made easier. 41% of the Italian population voted in favor of easing divorce laws.
Oh.
I mean, that says an awful
lot.
Yeah, it is. On the same token, again, we come back to what's going on within the church itself. Pope Paul VI had invited a group known as the International Theological Commission to come to Rome. This was in December of 1974. The topic was going to be the origins of Christian moral conscience.
Okay.
That's a pretty good connection.
That sounds good.
Yeah, pretty good topic. People knew that one of the issues that's going to be dealt with is bioethics. in that. Okay. And then that means that Humani Vitae is going to be talked about and all. Some members of the International Theological Commission simply refused to go to the meeting, crazy as it sounds. One of those was none other than Karl Rahner. You know, again, somebody who had a lot to say at the Second Vatican Council. Now he doesn't even go there. And he, listen to his quote. He says the following. He said, and he resigned from the commission. But his quote when he resigns from the commission says this: I felt I did not need to go to Rome for that. I could do just as well with my colleagues in Germany. I can eat ice cream in Germany too, excellent though the ice cream in Rome may be. Well,
yes. It's in Rome where they're making the decisions.
yeah. To show you some of the tension that was coming about at the time, one of the more controversial members of the Curia, this is Cardinal Giovanni Benelli. He had a sports car, and he loved his little sports car. One day he went out to get in the car, and someone had slashed his tires.
Oh.
You know, it's just...
Oh, that is so sad.
Yeah.
I don't like that.
Another individual who ended up losing a job at this point, and there were a lot of people actually cheering about that, was Archbishop Bonini. Annibal Bonini had been put in charge of the liturgical reforms after the Second Vatican Council.
Yes, I remember that.
Yes, and he ended up doing basically whatever he wanted to do, and we end up with some rather goofy things, as we all experienced if we lived during that time. And finally, Pope Paul VI realized what was happening. And he changed everything around. He brought in Cardinal James Knox from Australia to take over the Congregation for the Discipline of the Sacraments as well as the Congregation for Divine Worship. Those two were brought together. And then Archbishop Bonini was then sent off to become the apostolic delegate in Tehran, Iran.
Oh, okay.
Another character that's running around at this time is Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre. And by this time, he has caused a schism in the church. He has established his own organization in 1970 called the Society of St. Pius the X. Like that's the SSPX. And again, he disagrees with a lot of the council. He was very critical of Nostra Aetate. He was downright against Dignitatis Humanae, the Declaration of Religious Liberty. And so he gets involved in all of this too. Paul VI tries to do some personal diplomacy. He invites the archbishop down to Castel Gandolfo for a meeting. And this was on September 11th of 1976. There are only three men in that room. You've got Archbishop Lefebvre, Pope Paul VI, and then Cardinal Benelli. Mm. And evidently, from what Benelli says, things did not go well. Lefebvre refused to to budge at all. And at the same time, Pope Paul was rather cold to him. And so they left. Without coming to any conclusion. Mm. So,
but that's not the end of it there either, is it?
No.
No, yeah.
No. Lefebvre sets up a seminary in Econ, Switzerland. This is in open rebellion, mm-hmm. and he recruits seminarians, and he recruits a lot of seminarians. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of things going on, if you remember, there in the late 60s, early 70s. A lot of people are very disappointed in what came out with the Novus Ordo.
Mm-hmm.
You know, And later on, it'll be reformed and becomes a beautiful way of worship. But there were a lot of people interpreting. As we've already seen in the last volume, Cardinal Ritter had a heck of a time keeping his priests from doing all kinds of experiments
right.
and writing their own prayers and
right.
you know taking readings from secular sources and all those sorts of things. So a lot of people were very upset about that. I know when I was in high school and then my first couple years of college, I had friends that left the Catholic Church mm-hmm. over this mm-hmm. and they ended up going to the Episcopal Church because mm-hmm. they thought it was more sacred or something. I don't know what's happened to them since.
Right,
you know?
Right.
And then you even have a group that is even to the right of Lefebvre, and these are what you would call the Sedes Vacantes, and they're arguing that the throne of Peter is vacant,
mm-hmm.
and it's been vacant ever since the Second Vatican Council when those decrees were promulgated by Pope Paul VI. They were all over the place.
Right.
Another group that we here in St. Louis should be paying some attention to, because Cardinal Carberry had his hands full with this group. This is a group of young religious men. They are members of the Montford Missionaries. They're going to end up breaking away from the Montfords, and they're going to call themselves the Contemporary Mission. So a lot of people don't know much about this group, but I found it to be fascinating reading up on the subject. So what we have here is a group of Montfords who were invited into the Archdiocese of St. Louis, and what they did was they bought some property in St. Genevieve County, right outside of St. Mary, Missouri.
Okay.
And they called this Marion Cliff. We're going to have a house of formation there. And then after a while, they decided in 1966 that they needed to be closer to the city, closer to the universities, for their men to be able to not just have formation, but also take their education.
Okay.
And so they moved onto the campus of St. Louis University and created what they called Montford House.
Oh.
Okay. And the director was a Montford man, a priest by the name of Father Patrick Berkeley. He had just written a book called Reconstructing Religious Life. So that tells you a little bit about where he's coming from. And so he directs his seminarians not only to study at St. Louis University in the Divinity School, but also to get involved with inner-city apostolic work. And with that, the Montfords went ahead and bought three houses in North St. Louis. They called it the Triple City Mission. And so they began going into these neighborhoods and working with people and, you know, doing good work. Some of these young men formed together a band. So, okay, this is a time of like a lot of, you know, rock music and all that kind of stuff, guitars and all that. And so five seminarians then formed this this band, and they began to play what they called Christian folk songs. You might remember that age also. There was an awful lot of those kind of songs being sung at Mass, right?
Where?
So, three guitars, a banjo, and a bass.
Whoa.
And they even made a record, thinking pretty good about themselves, writing music, now making a record. And at one time then, in 1967, their new provincial came in and basically said to Father Berkeley, I want more on academics. I want less on doing social work.
Uh-huh.
They could do the social work after they're ordained and all that, but the academics come number one.
Right.
And it turns out that Father Berkeley disagreed with his superior. While this is all happening, this Montford group is getting more and more publicity until on April 14th of 1968, they appeared on national television in the Ed Sullivan Show.
Oh, emphasizing the academics isn't the priority anymore, is it?
No, evidently not. You know, so now they're really thinking exalted notions about themselves. And so then what happens is that the provincial council comes in and says, nope, more academics. Close this thing down. And with that, 13 seminarians, including the five singers, left the community. Now, rather than just leaving the community like so many young religious were doing at the time, they went ahead and they took over one of the houses and they constructed their own religious community.
Okay.
And they called it then the Contemporary Mission. Well, they're supported by Father Berkeley,
mm-hmm.
the head of formation. He ends up becoming one of their supporters then, too. And in all, these are rough years, you remember. And when you think about the fact that there are actually 34 men in formation in Montford House at St. Louis University, 34, then what happens is you have 13 of them leave and form this other group. Along with that, you're also going to have another 28 leave, just left the religious life.
Yeah, totally.
Yeah. So it was absolutely devastating for them to that had happened. So at this point, then the provincial says to these guys, they said, by now they have not renewed their vows. Okay, they would do that in the summertime. They had not renewed their vows. The provincial says, if you're going to stay with the Montfords, you have to renew your vows, but not as a group. We're going to do it one by one, and they basically said no. And that at this point, Father Berkeley announced that he was leaving the Montforts too, and he was going to be searching for a diocese so he could become a diocesan priest.
Wow.
Isn't it something? It gets worse or better, depending on your point of view.
Right.
So the five musicians, they leave St. Louis, and they go up to Connecticut.
Wow.
Now, there's a seminary up there, Holy Apostles Seminary in Cromwell, Connecticut. And they had made arrangements for a bishop to come from Africa and meet them at the seminary and be ordained.
Oh,
yeah.
Oh no. They haven't even finished their training.
No. That comes out later on. This is Bishop Peter Sarpong of Kumasi, Ghana. And they flew him over. They put him up. The whole works. And then they got ordained. Now, they had no intention of going to Ghana.
Right.
What they told the bishop was, we'll support your diocese by staying here in the United States, and then we'll send you stipends.
Oh, no.
Yeah. Yeah.
No. But, okay, so on top of that, get a little farther into that. They brought this bishop in to ordain them.
Yeah.
But was the Bishop of Connecticut in on
no.
any of this? He didn't even know
he
it
He didn't
happened?
Know about it. Cardinal Carberry didn't know about it. Nobody knew anything until they came back to St. Louis.
Oh, no.
And announced that they had been ordained and announced that they were going to celebrate Mass in the basement of the St. Louis University's College Church.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. It's at this point that one of them, I have to call him Father because he's ordained.
Right.
Okay. Father John O'Reilly, one of the musicians, gets the permission to celebrate Mass in the basement church at St. Francis Xavier, but the Jesuits would only give them permission if Cardinal Carberry gave them permission.
Okay.
And he doesn't.
Right.
and so there's this big showdown about all of this, and ultimately what happens is the Mass takes place, but the five of them are sitting in the front pew or the front chairs, and they do not attempt to concelebrate.
Okay.
So it's a Mass in their honor.
Oh,
and
okay.
Instead, there are two other priests who actually are concelebrating. One of those is Father Robert Johnston, who is a Jesuit. He's the chairman of the speech department at St. Louis U. And then Father Patrick Berkeley. He's there too. Father Riley was complaining to high heavens about this, and he said the following. It might have been a newspaper article. He said this. He said, the rest is part of his, meaning Carberry's, little inquisition. He's trying to whitewash the real issues. The real issue is that he has no interest in the inner city and that he has done nothing for blacks. Now,
nothing about the real issue being they shouldn't have been ordained.
Right, yeah. And this is how ridiculous this is. Now, think about this. We've already talked about this already.
So now the paper picks this up, I assume.
Yeah, but think about, you know, what Cardinal Carberry had actually done. He was very supportive of the Human Rights Office.
Yes.
You know, rather than closing it down, Cardinal Ritter had first set it up, but he was very supportive of it. He encouraged inner-city parishes mm-hmm. not to close but rather to continue on. He encouraged ways, and we'll see this later on, encouraged ways to provide Catholic education in some of the most depressed neighborhoods in St. Louis, fully knowing that the kids that are going to go to those schools can't pay for it
right.
and are not Catholic.
Right.
But he knows that Catholic education is the one thing that's going to be able to get them out of that terrible rut that they're in. He does that.
Right.
We've already seen that he goes and encourages Father Placid.
Yes.
And remember, he contacts all the inner city pastors and says, how are those missionaries doing? What are you? And they're all saying, yeah, more of them, you know.
He did great, right.
Yeah.
It was a fabulous program.
It was. And the other thing he did, too, was he encouraged in the coming of the permanent diaconate, he saw this as a way of getting more black clergy. We were not successful at getting black seminarians, and there's all kinds of reasons for that. But the possibility of black permanent deacons.
Right.
And Teresa, we've had a lot of really outstanding African-American deacons, permanent deacons, and I've been very privileged to be able to work with a bunch of them, and they and their wives and their families have been phenomenal additions to the church. That's all stuff that Cardinal Carberry did.
Was responsible for.
Yeah,
right?
So this, you know, this Riley fellow is just emoting, you know.
He's right.
Yeah.
Pressing his agenda.
Yeah. So what happens then is that finally the superiors get a hold of Father Berkeley and say, look, you've not come back to the community. You know, you're trying to find a diocese someplace, whatever. But as of July 31st, if you have not come back to the community, and I quote here, we shall have no choice but to institute proceedings that would terminate in your official definitive severance from the congregation. So there it is. One of the other five flew off to New York City. This was Father John Coyle, and he met his parents there, and there he celebrated Mass in Flushing, New York, and with his parents there, and got a big write-up in the New York Times. Again, Father Riley is very critical of Cardinal Carberry. Remember that he's not incarnated into the diocese.
Right.
You know? Right. In fact, he's not incarnated in any diocese.
I was going to say, in any American.
No.
Right.
Uh-uh. I mean, maybe you could argue in Ghana, but
right.
He's not in Ghana. You know,
and nor has he been there.
Right. Now things really begin to fall apart. For one thing, the director of the Divinity Program at St. Luke's University, this is Father George Kolpertanz, said that these seminarians had not completed any more than 2 years of studies. So obviously, you know, they didn't have the MDiv.
Right.
And they didn't have the degree in order to do this. Along with that, one of the local pastors, who's a member of the Montfords, says that the letter of recommendation that they had used in his name was a forgery. He had not signed it.
Whoa.
Yeah. And this is all stuff that had been given to the bishop to show that they were bona fide seminarians. Along that same lines, the assistant dean of the Divinity School at St. Louis University also said he had not written a letter of recommendation either. There you go. Finally, the press starts getting involved in this.
Okay.
And Julius Hunter with Channel 5,
is
KTV, has an interview with Father Riley. And it's actually going to be two interviews. The first one is on June 6th of 1971, and the other is July 17th of 1971. And Julius Hunter asks a lot of very interesting questions of this Father Riley. And seeing one of the things he says is, are you a revolutionary? Are you a rebel? And O'Reilly responds back and said that he's a revolutionary because he's trying to make good changes, that kind of stuff. And he wants the church to be, and I quote here, be up with the times. You ever heard that phrase before?
Yes, unfortunately.
Bring back memories.
Yes. Yeah.
Tie-dye pants and all that.
Exactly,
and the T-shirts.
Exactly what it brings back.
And then he's also asked the question, and this was in the July 17th interview. He asks, does Cardinal Carberry recognize the validity of your ordination? And he said yes, and he did. Cardinal Carberry recognized the validity of the ordination because it was an ordination done by a real bishop. And but all this other stuff coming out shows us that it's a question of not validity, but laicity.
Yes.
You know, this is incorrect the way this was done. And then a number of other questions came up, too. Julius Hunter asked him about a piece of property, a house that group had purchased out in Lake St. Louis.
Oh, my. Okay.
Yeah. And so O'Reilly says, oh, well, we have that for retreats. We got to get out from time to time to retreats. And so Julius has done his homework. As if you know Julius Hunter, you know he does. And he's not afraid to ask the questions either. And so he asked him further questions and said, well, I understand that there are lots of young boys coming out, children coming out from the inner city out to this house. So next time around, we'll go ahead and talk about his response to that.
Okay. Interesting. Well, we leave this one on a hanger, a cliffhanger.
Right. Sorry about that.
No, that's okay. That's good. All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Sure.
And please keep Monsignor in your prayers. And we'll wait next week to see if that happens.
There you go.